Well, I welcome you again to our worship time this morning. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 15. And our plan is to cover 14 parables in 14 weeks. Jesus is the great storyteller, the master storyteller. And he gives us these incredible stories that give us insight into who he is and how we can live to bring him honor. Last week, we looked at the parable, the story of the 10,000 bags of gold. Today, we'll look at the parable of the wise guy. Now, I'll tell you in the beginning, right as we start, that you will not like this parable. I'll tell you, you will not like this sermon. This will be the worst sermon I'll preach in 2024. But I say that because I want you to lay down your defenses. I want you to allow the Lord to speak into your life. I want you to allow the Lord to turn over some rocks and maybe expose some hidden things or undealt with things in your life. I want you to allow the Lord to challenge you on some of your most closely held defenses. To lay down the defenses means this: do not rehearse all the reasons why you are the exception to what Jesus teaches today. Don't rehearse the reasons why this is an impossibility for you. Don't rehearse the ways that this doesn't apply to you because of whatever ways you can think of. I know today that I'm speaking really to three groups of people. There are those who are not doing what Jesus commands for us to do here, and you don't want to hear anybody talk about it. And then there are those who think they are doing what Jesus commands here, and so you don't think you need anybody to talk about it. And then there are those who plan to do what Jesus speaks of here, and so you don't need anyone to talk about it now. All of us are in one of those three groups. The truth is, though, we're all wrong. All of us need to be just a little bit uncomfortable about the parable of the wise guy. So I'm asking you, no defenses, don't tune me out. Let the Holy Spirit work with the two-edged sword of the word today. And then at the end of the message, you'll choose to do what you choose to do. Just don't prematurely shield yourself from something that very well could be a breakthrough in your spiritual life. And so we're in the gospel according to Luke chapter 15. I want you to notice there, we'll quickly get to 16, but I want you to know that chapter 15, Jesus is focused on unbelievers. It says right at the beginning that Jesus begins to speak to these unbelievers. He shares with them in Luke 15 three parables. And each of these three parables, it's focused on the fact that Jesus loves those people, that Jesus wants to rescue us from our sin and from death. And he shares that over and over and over in Luke chapter 15. In fact, not only was that Jesus' priority, that's our priority. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, today the most important thing is to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Regardless of anything else, the truth is we're separated from God because of our sins. God's expectation, God's demand is perfection. And all of us have fallen short of that. And so all of us, the Bible say, are separated from God, and the wages of our sin is death. But Jesus came, and he lived a perfect life for us. He lived a perfect life in my place. And then he died on the cross. Though he didn't deserve to die, he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And he says that if I will trust him, if I will trust that what he has done for me is enough, that he will save my soul, forgive my sins, adopt me into his family, and I'll be a child of God. That was the focus of Luke 15, and that's our focus here. If you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I hope you'll do that today, or at least you'll let us help you do that today. One of the things you might have noticed in our worship guides, and we've redesigned this in recent weeks, but there is a tear-out card, and on that card, there's a place for you to indicate that you've made a decision. You can also just text a phone number that's at the bottom here with your name and the decision that you've made. I promise somebody will follow up with you. There are boxes all around the church that you can drop this in on your way out. You can hand it to a minister. Let us help you make the most important decision. Well, with that being said, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 16. Chapter 16 now, verse 1, Jesus is going to shift. Jesus separates himself from the crowd, from the unbelievers he was speaking to, and then he gets just with his disciples. These are just those people who are following him, and he has a special parable, a story to tell them. So Luke chapter 16, verse 1 says, "Now he said to the disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions." And so we see there are two main characters in this story. There is a wealthy man and there is his manager. And we see right here in the beginning that the wealthy man's manager is not doing a very good job. There's a problem with the manager. Now, what we're going to do through the rest of this very short story is we're going to focus on this manager. We're going to focus on this incompetent, dishonest, crooked manager. And then at the end of the parable, Jesus is going to say that we ought to live like this manager. What in the world could that mean? Well, we'll see. It's a strange parable. Verse 2 says, "So he called the manager in and asked, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager.' And so he says, 'You're fired.'" Essentially, you're fired. You can no longer be my manager. You have been a poor manager, a dishonest manager, an unscrupulous manager, and now you're a fired manager. Verse 3, "Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" So what would you do? Your boss calls you in. Your boss fires you. What would you do? Well, this man assesses the situation. He knows that he's not strong enough to dig. He doesn't want to beg. So what's he going to do? And this manager is going to formulate a plan. This corrupt manager is going to assess the situation, realize that he's not interested in digging or begging, and he's going to come up with a better plan. Look at verse 4. He says, "I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes." Now, you have to understand the manager likely lived with the business owner, with the wealthy man. And that's where he lived. That's where he put his head on his pillow every night. He likely ate the food from the table of the wealthy man. He, of course, was paid. His money came from the wealthy man. And so to be terminated, he's going to lose a place to stay. He's going to lose food to eat. He's going to lose money to spend. And so he says here in verse 4 that I'm going to come up with a plan so that at the end of today, and it was the end of the day that all of this was going to happen. At the end of the day, I will have a place to go. And so he assesses the situation and he comes up with strategy. Look at verse 5. It says, "So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. 'How much do I owe? How much do you owe my master?' And so he asked the first one," verse 6, "100 measures of olive oil," he said. "So take your invoice," he told them, "sit down and quickly write 50. Now, do you see what he did? Now, it's not all that important to us how much 100 measures of olive oil really was, but I'll tell you, it was a lot, hundreds of gallons. This is thousands upon thousands of dollars. And so he brings this man in, this man who is indebted to the wealthy man, to the business owner, and he says, you owe 100, but I'm going to discount your account. Now you only owe 50. Now that was pretty smart, right? This man had a little bit of time, the manager did, and he still had a little bit of authority, and so he lowers the bill, the debt of this one man from 100 measures of oil to just 50 measures of oil. Now, why did he do that? I want to make sure we're all on the same page. Well, you remember verse 4. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. So here's home number one, right? And then verse 7. It says, next he asked another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. He said, take your invoice, he told them, and write 80. So the manager does the same thing with the next guy, and the implication is that he does this with person after person after person. He's discounting everyone's bill. He's really gaining some friends, isn't he? You know, some Bible teachers will suggest here that he's really not doing anything wrong because he's only cutting back on his own profits as the manager. And I did a lot of reading about that this week, and I understand what they're saying, but I think the parable is pretty plain here. This was an unscrupulous man. In fact, Jesus, in the very next verse, is going to call him an unrighteous manager. This is just a bad man who has been a poor manager, but now he's figured out a way to use his little bit of time and his little bit of authority and make a way that he'll have friends even when he loses his job. He came up with a dishonest plan that bought him friends and favor with others by taking advantage of his little bit of time, his little bit of authority. So what do you think the master's going to do? What is the master going to do when he hears about this unscrupulous manager? Verse 8 says, the master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. That's a surprise ending. Instead of condemning the man, the master, he praised him. Now, he doesn't praise him for being a good manager. He's still fired. But he praises him because he acted shrewdly. He praises him because of this interesting wisdom that somehow, though he had been a poor manager, he was able to utilize his little bit of time and his little bit of authority and make a way for himself. He figured out a way such that he would not have to dig and he would not have to beg. Now that's an odd parable. An odd parable. What in the world could be the lesson from this parable? Is the lesson steal while you can? Well, no. But Jesus, thankfully, explains the parable in the next verse. Verse 9. Parable is over. Jesus is going to make a remark about the story. He says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. So this is a command. Jesus says that we ought to do what this unwise, dishonest manager has done. We should act like he acts. We should be shrewd like he has been shrewd. What in the world is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying that we have a little bit of time and we had a little bit of money and it's up to us to be wise so that we leverage our time and our money to somehow impact our future and specifically our eternal future. Now, I want us to see verse 9 again. He says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth. Worldly wealth, your Bible may say unrighteous mammon. It's just talking about wealth, that that there's nothing wrong with wealth, but it has no real value, of course, not from any eternal perspective. The paper's not going to make it to heaven. The deed can't be registered in heaven, right? You can't take the property to heaven. So it's this worldly wealth. It's stuck to the world. It has some value in the world, but it's stuck here. It can't go beyond the world. So he says, by the worldly wealth, so that when it fails, when life is over, that they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. So there are two surprises here. And before we get into how to understand this, let's just note the two surprises. The first surprise is what the master said. There in verse 8, the master praised the unrighteous manager. And then the second surprise is that Jesus says that we should live like the shrewd manager. So what's the lesson? Well, the lesson, just very plainly, is that we should live with wisdom. That we should live with a specific kind of Christian wisdom, kingdom wisdom, that we see demonstrated in this odd story. So what I want you to do, or what I want to do for you, is now to go back through this story and let's see if we can pick out some of the qualities of this wisdom. Let's see what set this wisdom apart such that the master praised him, and then Jesus said we should emulate this shrewd manager. There are three things about his wisdom that are important. Number one, he clearly assessed the future. He clearly assessed the future. He saw the future, and he said, I'm not strong enough to dig, and I don't want to beg. He saw the future and he evaluated, he assessed what was important to him. He said, I don't want to do those two things. I want a future that looks different from that. He assesses the future. The first mark of a wise man is that he assesses the future and determines what he wants it to look like. And so this man realized at the end of the day, he was either going to be digging ditches or begging on the corner. He did not want that future. He imagined a different future, that he would be accepted into the homes of others. And so he comes up with a plan. Now we have to do the same thing. What future is it that we desire? What do we value in the future? Well, when we talk about our eternal future, and that's clearly what Jesus is focused on here, there are only two things that matter in eternity for the followers of Christ. That the gospel is heralded, the gospel was heralded on earth, and that the Lord is pleased with us. From eternity's perspective, the only things that really matter about today, From heaven's perspective, the only thing that will matter about today is, did we invest in the souls of men and did we lay up treasure in heaven? That's the future. Now let's look closely at these two things. What does it mean to invest in the souls of men? Well, what did Jesus say at the end of the parable? Look at verse 9 one more time. He says, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Jesus says that we should use our resources today in such a way that people will be impacted by the gospel and we will see those people in heaven, that we will stand with those people in eternity, and that somehow we will know that the investments we make today have impacted their lives and have brought those people to heaven. You know, there's really two reasons we give. I like to call it, and I probably heard somebody else say this before I thought it, but I like to call it giving 1.0 and giving 2.0. Now, let me tell you the difference. Giving 1.0 is when we give in order for people to be rescued from their sins and people to be brought to Jesus. So I met with a couple in our church just this week that a few decades ago, the woman was in jail seeking to overcome an addiction to drugs. And the man, the husband, was a functional alcoholic, but one that had received some very bad news from the doctor things were getting bad. And these two people, they were telling their story. It was such an incredible story. These two people found Jesus. And God rescued them from this life of addiction, this life of sin, this life of abuse, all these terrible things. And they have been serving the Lord now for decades and are serving the Lord here in our church. I'm so thankful for them. See, that's giving 1.0. Giving 1.0 is that we give and then we see people in both services today, people baptized. Last week in celebration service, we saw two adult men baptized. And in our youth ministry, in our college ministry, in all our ministries, we see these people reached and they're rescued from sin. And so we give so that that'll happen, so that the gospel will be spread. Giving 1.0 is so that God can rescue people. Rescue people. So that's giving 1.0. What is giving 2.0? Well, giving 2.0 doesn't get the same headlines, but it's just as important. Giving 2.0 is when we give so that the ministry, the gospel ministry, goes forth such that it helps people not end up in many of those situations. You see, when the young family in our church chooses not to get a divorce, when the young person chooses not to get hooked on drugs, When the man chooses not to have an affair, when the family is strengthened, when the children are taught the things of God in their homes, when these things just happen to prevent many of the problems of the world. We don't have big testimonies about that. We don't have a big ceremony about that, but that's giving 2.0. So we give that people will be rescued, but we also give such that people who are walking with Jesus could be encouraged and strengthened and taught and they continue on a path that brings honor and glory to God. But you see, we look to the future and we recognize that one of the most important things from eternity's perspective is that we look back and see that we invested in the souls of men. The other thing from an eternal perspective, the only other thing from an eternal perspective that will be meaningful is that we have laid up treasure in heaven. Listen to what Jesus said, and I go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. This is a familiar passage, though. Verses 19 and 20 say, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal." He says that we can give in such a way that we store up treasures in heaven. I have an account with a financial services company that helps ministers prepare for retirement. I have nearly $17 in that account, I'm proud to tell you. And so I get periodic emails, though, from them where they project my future retirement. And so the emails will sound like this: if you continue to contribute to your retirement account at the current level, then you can expect to have X number of dollars every month when you retire. Okay, then they'll send me emails to push me to contribute more money to my retirement. They'll say things like this: "Remember, your retirement could last 20 or 30 years. You need to be ready." They'll say the window to contribute to your retirement is short and it's closing. It'll say it's urgent that you assess your retirement goals and make up any deficit. Now listen, that's the job of that company. I'm glad they do that. The idea is that I have an opportunity today. They want me to know I have an opportunity today to invest in retirement so that I perhaps could reach some desired goal. Now, the first thing Jesus teaches in this parable is that a wise man will recognize that the same thing is true with respect to eternity. You know, eternity is far more certain than my need for retirement funds. Now, I'm all for investing in retirement, but my need in eternity is certainly more certain than my need for retirement. My eternity will certainly last longer than 20 or 30 years. And eternity is for the glory of God. So Jesus commends this shrewd man because he carefully assessed the future and he made sure that his present action supported his desired goals. He said, I don't want to beg, or I don't want to dig, and I'm too ashamed to beg. I want to be accepted into the homes of others. And so he looks to the future, he assesses it, and he says, okay, I'm going to establish a plan to get me from here to there. He was shrewd. Jesus commends him. Now, the second thing about his wisdom I want you to see is that he carefully evaluated his limited resources. Now, what was limited? What limitations did he face? Well, verse 3, the manager said, what will I do since my master is taking my management away from me? So there's this great urgency. The shrewd manager knew that at the end of the day, he wouldn't have a home, he wouldn't have food, he wouldn't have money, and so he needed to come up with a plan. Now, for him to pretend otherwise would have been an exercise in foolishness. He only had a few hours left. The end of the day, he was gone. If he would have just sat around and drank coffee and he would have ignored the ticking clock, we wouldn't call him a wise man. We would call him a simpleton. But he recognized that there was some urgency. He faced limited time. Now, we face some limits as well, right? We face the same kind of limits. We face a time limit. Our time is limited for two reasons. First of all, our time is limited because the harvest is ready. You know this verse, John 4:35. Jesus said, don't say there's still four more months and then the harvest. Listen, I'm telling you, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe in the harvest. Jesus said there are people who need to hear about Jesus, and they need to hear about Jesus now. The fields are ripe unto harvest. There's an urgency for the ministry to go forward. There's an urgency for the ministry to be now, not later. And so we face a time crunch. We have a time limit because the harvest is ready. The Bible compares us to a farmer. We have a farmer's urgency, a harvest urgency. You know, urgency works different with different groups of people. If an astronomer says, it's urgent for me to study the stars, well, the stars will still be there tomorrow, right? If the bricklayer says, it's urgent that I lay these bricks, well, maybe, but the bricks are not going to spoil between now and tomorrow. But when the farmer says that the harvest is urgent, that's a whole different kind of urgency, because he's saying that there are crops that if we don't get those crops in now, they're going to spoil. If we wait too long, it'll be too late. There's a special urgency. He says here that our time is limited because the harvest is ready. You know, oftentimes people will talk to me about future giving, and I'm encouraged by that, and we need people to plan to give and to plan to give in the future, and our church benefits today for planned giving in previous days. But there are people who need to hear the gospel in Nacogdoches in 2024. Now, will God want me to give in 2026? I'm certain he will. If I'm still alive, God's going to want me to give, and there are going to be people who have urgent needs in 2026. But planning to give in 2026 does not meet the urgent, does not satisfy the demand of the harvest in 2024. See, we, like this man, we have this time limit, and the first limit is because the harvest is ready. The greatest enemy of faithful financial giving, you know the greatest enemy? It's good intentions. I hear people say, well, I'm going to give when I get a new job. I'm going to give when I get those bills paid off. I'm going to give when I retire. I'm going to give when the kids grow up. I'm going to give when the business flourishes. I'm going to give after whatever. But see, the Bible teaches that delayed obedience is always disobedience. It's disobedience because we're lying to ourselves. If we say we're going to give later, we're just not being truthful. People who give later are the people who give today. Secondly, the harvest is ready. Running the running the harvest in December doesn't gather the crops that were ripe in September, the harvest is ready. The other way that we face this limitation is our time is limited because our lives are short. The greatest privilege of my life and of your life is that we get to serve the Lord and invest in His kingdom. And then we get to celebrate this privilege for all eternity. Life is short. He says in John 9:4, we must do the works of Him who sent us while it is still day, because the night's coming when no one will work. God's given me today to serve Him today, to honor Him today, to be a part of the spread of the gospel today, to demonstrate my trust in Him today, to honor Him with my resources today. Today. So Jesus commends this shrewd man because he carefully evaluated his limited time and he acted without delay. Now the third and the final way that he demonstrated his shrewdness, his kingdom wisdom, is he urgently embraced the opportunity. Now let's see where we've been so far. So Jesus says we ought to be like this shrewd manager. The first thing he did is he assessed the future. He saw what would be valuable, not just what's valuable today, but 100 years from now, what's going to be valuable. In eternity, what's going to be valuable. So he assessed the future. He then evaluated his limited resources. But finally, he embraced the one opportunity he had to leverage his time and his resources to make a real difference. Now, church, I'm not going to share any more cute illustrations or emotional stories. Let me just speak plainly for a few minutes, because I know you can handle this. Here's some truths. First of all, you and I, we have a little bit of time and a little bit of money. Now, there's some that are younger than others and older than others, and maybe some have more time than others, and some have more money than others. But in any kind of grand scale, we have just a little bit of time, and we have just a little bit of money. But God has given us those things so we can use them for His honor and glory. You've got, I've got, a little bit of time, a little bit of money. The second truth, how we embrace the opportunity to leverage that time and money for the kingdom of God says something both about our wisdom and our spirituality. You see, if a man has a good job all of his life and he makes a good living and he never puts money back for retirement and he comes to his golden years and he's broke, we would say of that man, we would say of that woman that he was not very wise, she was not very wise, right? But when we take the little bit of time and the little bit of money we have, we demonstrate on an eternal scale whether or not we have any real Christian wisdom by whether we invest in the things that matter, the things that last, the souls of men, the Word of God. Some of you remember this. It's been 5, 6, 7 years. I was preaching right here, and I was preaching a message on a similar subject, and I brought in a whole grocery cart of bread, and I announced to our church that this was my retirement plan, that at the end of every week, I was taking some of my leftover money, and I was going down to the local grocery store, and I was buying some day-old bread, and I was stacking it up in my house, and I was consistent, and I was buying bread every week, and that one day when I retire, I'm going to sell this bread, and I'm going to be on top of the world. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, I've invested in something that won't last till Wednesday. You see, how we spend the little bit of time and the little bit of money, it says something about our spiritual wisdom. But as I said, it also says something about our spirituality. It says something about what we truly value in this world, how we spend our time and our money. The third truth, we all face headwinds. We all face headwinds of sin and selfishness and short-sightedness. Now listen to those things. Tell me if you don't face these headwinds. I certainly do. Sins and selfishness and short-sightedness. I'm tempted to sin. I'm tempted to be selfish. I'm tempted to be very short-sighted and just look at today or this week or this year or this decade. I face the headwinds of sin, selfishness, and short-sightedness. And we just have to know that. And we have to fight against that. What do those winds look like when it comes to our commitment to financial giving? Well, I think it looks like excuses. Well, I can't give because of this, and I can't give because of that. And, you know, all of our excuses make really good sense to us. That's why we call them excuses, right? You're not going to share an excuse that doesn't make sense to you. But excuses, though we've talked ourselves into them most often, they're just the result of the headwinds of sin, selfishness, and straight and short-sightedness. But not only excuses, they also look like delays. I plan to do more later. I plan to give later. I plan to be faithful later. And then just justifications. Well, I understand how this works or that works. And if everybody knew what I knew, and if everybody, when I was younger, I did this. And if people don't know this other thing that I did, and my dad did, and my mom did, and see, we all face headwinds of sin, selfishness, and short-sightedness. But then the bottom line, financial giving is a barometer of our spirituality, as I've already said. So we didn't read verse 13 in Luke 16, but I'll read it to you now. It says, no servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. See, how we spend our money says something about our hearts. It says something about our true love. It says something about our passion. It says something about our maturity. It is the barometer. One of the reasons why Jesus talks about money so much is because there's really often no clearer barometer than how we spend our money. So the bottom line is that financial giving is a barometer, but also financial giving is a lever. Financial giving is a switch that we can flip that can be the catalyst for a revival in our lives. If I'm not giving sacrificially and regularly, then that says something about my spirituality. But more than that, that may be preventing me from growing. And then more than that, the key to growth is to be faithful in those areas. Here's how Jesus said that. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. When I sit down and talk with someone who has a cold heart for Jesus, I say, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Let's look at your treasure. Because your treasure will always determine your heart. Listen, we don't talk much about financial giving in our church. If you showed up today for the first time, your head is spinning. I don't remember the last time we had a message just on this. And as your pastor, I apologize to you for that. Jesus had way more to say about financial giving than I have to say about it, and he is the model. So as I said, I apologize to you for that. I'm reluctant to talk about it as your pastor because I struggle with ruffling feathers and angering people who probably aren't following the Lord anyway. which doesn't make sense, but again, I'm sorry. But maybe, just maybe, maybe the reason that so many people have such a shallow and a fragile faith is that we don't say the hard things that need to be said. So I'll say this. If I were a tweeter, this is what I would tweet. If your faith is not influential enough in your own life to motivate you to give sacrificially and regularly, then there's something wrong with your faith. Does that make sense? And you can argue with me, you can argue with yourself or with Scripture, but I stand behind that statement 100%. It's a biblical statement. If your faith is not influential enough in your own life to motivate you to give sacrificially and regularly, then you should question your faith. So here's my ask, and I'll close with this. We do have some financial needs at our church. Every church has a ministry, and ministry costs money, and buildings and staff and vacation Bible school and youth camp and college ministry. And we have some real needs. I'm going to send a letter this next week to all of our church members just outlining exactly where we are and what our needs are. But this isn't really about that. I'm asking you to give for a couple of reasons. Number one, because he is worthy. He is worthy. And then also because one day our most precious earthly things will fit in a hospital drawer. And the only wealth that will endure is that which has been invested in others for the sake of the gospel. So how do we give? Well, the Bible says, and it's a whole other sermon, I promise I won't preach now, but the Bible says we should give regularly. We're so thankful for people who give every once in a while and people who give large gifts when big things happen in their lives. And those people are a great blessing to our church. But my walk with the Lord just demands that my giving should be regular. Regular. There may be times when I can do more, and there will be times when I could do more. But just like we have regular worship and regular Bible reading and regular prayer, we should be giving regularly. We should be giving sacrificially. You know, it's not so much the amount we give, it's the sacrifice that we make. We should all be giving such that it changes our lifestyle. If my giving doesn't change my lifestyle, it certainly is not sacrificial. And then we should give immediately. There are always opportunities to give. There is a QR code in the worship guide that'll take you to the website. I give on the website. A lot of people give in the boxes that are at all of the exits, and people will drop in an envelope or a check. Many people mail their gifts to the church. As I said, so many people give on the website, either through a bank account or through a credit card account, as long as you pay that off at the end of every month. But the point is, this isn't something that we should plan to do next year. This is something we should do today. If you already give like that, I'm asking you to take a step of greater trust in the Lord. For the glory of God and the riches of eternity, let's see if we can outgive the Lord. So just with your head bowed and eyes closed, let me pray. Father in heaven, hard message to preach. Father, I don't know why it's hard. I worry people will be offended. I worry people will complain. I worry people will be frustrated. But Father, you tell us to stand and preach your word. And Father, just as when I go to the doctor, I want to know the truth, I pray that your Holy Spirit has exposed us today to the truth. Father, we do love you. And though we face the headwinds of sin and selfishness and short-sightedness, we want to honor you with all that you've given to us. So, Father, just make us faithful. In these days, for the gospel, make us faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In both services, let's stand, worship.